You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Well, it is my pleasure and privilege to introduce our testimony tonight. John, if you want to come on up. This is John Hall. John, I don't think I've ever heard your testimony before, but I would guess it's a doozy. I'm just kidding. John is one of our elders here, and I just what a joy it is just to have you as a representative of our elder body just up here talking about the redemption of your own life, and just to encourage those who are in difficult spaces, and just to be here with us is a joy. So let me pray for you and pray for us. And Father, I thank you for John Hall, Lord. I thank you for his love for you, his love for this place that is just so evident in just talking with him, Lord. His love for the nations, Lord, in the way that you've wired him, and the desire that you have given him to see the lost saved and your people discipled. And so I pray that tonight, as he shares his testimony, Lord, that you would just touch our hearts, that we would leave here celebrating your work in his life. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Michael. Appreciate that. Share my doozy of a testimony with you tonight. And so it'll be good. I'm really privileged and honored to be here in recovery with you tonight. And been looking forward to this for some time. And so this is a good opportunity. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself, but I want you to understand something from the get-go. This story is really about the goodness of Jesus Christ, and it's about the greatness of God and how that worked out in one person's life. And so as you hear this story tonight, that's really what I want you to reflect on. I grew up in West Texas, out around Lubbock. I don't know if anyone in here is from West Texas. Oh, right, there we go. Mike, thank you. Back there in the back. And it was just a great time, great place to be able to grow up. My family, both my parents were Christians. I grew up in a Christian home. My earliest memories are going to church. And so that's what we did on Sundays. That was just the weekend. When the doors were open, we were there. And so I grew up in that kind of family. What I didn't know at the time as I was growing up is that there was this turmoil within my parents' marriage. And my parents' marriage was not in a good place. And I didn't know that. So I grew up the first 10 years of my life, this is what I believed. My parents loved me. My parents loved each other. And they taught me that God loved me. And those three things were kind of the bedrock of my life. Where I stood, everything was built upon that safe, strong foundation. I'll never forget this. When I was 10 years old, my parents pulled me into the living room, set me down, and explained to me that they would no longer be together. That they were splitting, they were going their separate ways, and they were going to get divorced. I never even knew there was a problem. So as a 10-year-old boy, with all my insecurities, with all my fears and everything, that was the worst possible news that I could hear. And this is what it did. It devastated my heart, and this is why it devastated my heart. I have a hard time sharing this in front of my parents because my mom really has a hard time with this, but this is just the reality. It crushed me. And this is the reason it crushed me, is because my whole life they had told me, hey, God loves you. Hey, we love you. And hey, we love each other. And now one of those three things was no longer true. Now my 10-year-old understanding, I saw that as the end of their relationship, the end of their love for each other, and it was over. And if it was possible for that to be untrue, it meant the other two, there was also a possibility those things were untrue. So it was possible that my parents didn't love me, and it was also possible that God didn't love me. And what it did is it sent me reeling. And the reality is that God used that in a miraculous way to chase me down and bring me back to him. And I didn't see it at the time. So I got to live in the pain of that, watching my parents split, watching them go through a divorce, watching me have to go and live with one parent on a certain night, another parent on another night. My life completely changed and went in a different direction. And so I just thought the world was out to get me. Nobody cared for me. This was all a lie. I was in a miserable place, and I went along 10, 11, 12, and 13 years of age. That's a rough age to have to grow up anyway. But with all the insecurities, all the fears in my life, just compounding because of those things, Jesus Christ chased me down. He saved me. And I'll never forget it. You know, just one night, it was just became clear as a bell to me that God really did love me, that he had made a way, that everything my parents had taught me, that everything that I'd grown up in, those things were true, and that I could walk in the beauty and the reality of them. And it altered the course of my life. And I say that because even at 13, you're like, really, did you have big plans at 13? I really didn't have big plans at 13. But I can't even imagine, I couldn't imagine at the time the places that would take me. And so I was saved at 13. Also at the age of 13, I felt this call on my life that I should be, one of these days I was gonna be a preacher. And that's a weird thing to say as a 13-year-old. And I was terrified of that, and it really scared me. But going through life, and I had to tell somebody, and I told my mom. And my mom's like, we got to talk to the pastor. So we went and talked to the pastor. And then I'm like, oh, no, I've done it. I should have kept that to myself because now it's out there. And so my whole life was geared towards becoming a preacher, becoming a pastor. And that's really where my life was going. So at 13, I could see down the road, here's how my life was going to go. I was going to be a pastor. It's what I was going to do for the rest of my life. That's all I was going to do. Now here's something I've always struggled with. I've always had this struggle with pride. And I mean it in this sense. I think pride is one of those sins that's so foundational to every other sin. And if you struggle with pride, you're gonna struggle with a lot of different things. And so this is the way that pride would come at me, that I was sure I would look at something and I would be so certain and so sure that this was the path that God had for me, and here's where I would deviate from what God wanted me to do. I could take care of it. I could manage it. I can handle this. I can do this. I'll figure this out. I'll make a way for this to happen. And so that's the way that I began to pursue my life. Well, if I'm going to be a preacher, I'll plan this for myself. And so I began to set out on this course, very disciplined, looking at it like, look at me, how good I am, pat myself on the back kind of a deal, never recognizing that for what it was and would play into the rest of my life. And so I went off after I graduated from high school. I went to Hardin-Simmons, and my whole plan was to get a Bible major, which I did. And the whole reason for that was that I was going to be a pastor. Now, I want you to hear me in this. Like, Hardin-Simmons had a good program, and Hardin-Simmons was a good school, and I'm glad I went to Hardin-Simmons. But there wasn't a whole lot of time spent in prayer for that. And so I just went there because of those things. Why? Because I could handle it. I knew what was best for me. And so I would go and I would do that. In God's providence, he was merciful to me in all of these things. I met this cute little blonde while I was there, and I ended up marrying her and been married to her. In July, it'll be 28 years. So I'm grateful for that. And even though in my pride and my arrogance and my blindness, God was merciful to me. After Hardin-Simmons, I went off to Southwestern to go to seminary. I did that. And I got a master's from there. And then I was going to pastor for the rest of my life. Why? Because that's what God called me to do. But I could handle it. I had it planned. I knew what I was going to do. And so my first church was a church in South Texas, a little place called Rungi. If you've ever been to Rungi, I'll be impressed. But Rungi is one of those places that you get to probably because you're lost and you get off the main highway at some point. I mean, it's literally out in the middle of nowhere. But I got to pastor this sweet, beautiful little church. And on a good Sunday, we ran about 65 to 75 people. It was just a small place, and they loved my wife and I. And it was just a beautiful time that we got to be there. And so we spent 5 years of our life there. And after that 5 years, we moved back up here to North Texas. And I pastored a church in Tom Bean, Texas, which is just outside of Sherman. You guys know where that is. And I was the pastor at First Baptist Tom Bean for about 9 years. So I spent 14 years of my life pastoring. But you know why? Because I knew best. I knew what God wanted me to do. And I had this figured out, and I planned it, and I could take care of it. And I was going to take care of all these things. And 14 years down the road, I was just going to be a pastor. That's what I did. And then this crazy thing happened. One day I got this email. And I didn't think much of the email at the time. And the email was along the lines. It was from a guy named Jeff Carter. I didn't even know who Jeff Carter was. And I have no idea to this day why I opened that email. I usually would just delete emails that I didn't know who the people were. And I was scared to open them and that kind of thing. But I opened that email, read it, and it had a tagline on it like Missions in India. And Jeff Carter was a classmate of a person at Dallas Theological Seminary. And this person's name was Godwin Simpson. and he was from India, and he was going to go back to India, and he was going to do missions. And the email was basically, would you have this guy into your church to let him talk about his idea about missions? And so I replied to the email out of courtesy. I just thought, I need to reply to this now that I've opened it and read it. And so I replied to it. My reply was, no, I will not. I was like, I don't know who you are. I don't know who he is. Why would I have you into my church? I need to protect my flock, that kind of thing. And so, but I told him, I'll tell you what, we'll go to lunch. You guys can sell me on what you want to say in the church. I'll make a decision based upon that. And so I heard this guy's testimony. Long story short, I had him up to my church. And when he came up to my church, this guy, Godwin Simpson from India, we hit it off and we became fast friends. And we kept up with each other. And we began this friendship, and he had this crazy plan. He was going to go back to India, and he was going to start schools, and he was going to use that as a platform to do missions. And he began to inquire, hey, would I be interested in help him set up an organization so that we could go do this together? And I thought, this is crazy. I'm going to be a pastor. You know why? Because I know best. I know what I need for my life. Pride, arrogance playing into my life. I'm telling God plans for my life. And I think God sometimes, he just sits back and he laughs at some of those things. And so he thinks, yeah, you think you know best, but you have no idea what's coming. He was about to throw me a curveball. And so I got involved with this guy setting up an organization called Aim for India. And I was originally a director. And so I got to sit back and still pastor my church because I'm going to be a pastor for the rest of my life. And I got to see what was happening in India, and it was exciting. And it was great and all of this. And then 2 years later, Godwin graduated because he was on a student visa. He had to return to India, didn't have a choice. And so they needed somebody on the U.S. side to run the organization. And they asked me if I would do it. And my initial response was, no. You know why? Because I know best. I'm going to be a pastor for the rest of my life. This is what I do. I don't do this India thing. I do this pastoring thing. And so in that, yeah, God took my life in a brand new direction. And I ended up being the executive director of Aim for India. And I have been for 9 years now. And so my point in telling you that is there's a lot more to that story. But the point is, God sometimes has plans, and he has ways of doing things that we don't even understand or comprehend. And so the thing that I would say to you tonight is that if you're here and you're in pain and you're hurting and your life is broken, Jesus is beautiful. And you may not see how this is going to work out. And you may not see the road that God's taking you down at this point. But I promise you, he has this. And if you'd have told me 9 years ago, hey, you're going to end up running a mission organization in India, I would have told you, you're out of your mind. I'm going to be a pastor for the rest of my life. That's what I do. And that's who I am. And I identified in that. And God had to break me of that. And it was one of the most beautiful things that he did. For the first time in my life, rather than pastoring a church, I had to consider, where would I go to church? And why would I select a church? And so I had no idea. We had my wife and I had started a home group for young marrieds in the church that we were in. There was a good number of young married couples that were asking us where I was going to go to church. I was terrified they were going to leave Tom Bean and try to follow us wherever we went to church. So I went home and I told my wife, we've got to go far enough away that these people will not follow us. And so that was our plan, okay? And so where could we go? Well, a lot of times when my wife and I would get away for the weekend, we would go to Flower Mound, to the Village Church, and we would have date night on Saturday night at the Village Church. And it was great because as a pastor, nobody knew who you were. You could just sneak in there, just be part of the crowd, not responsible for any of it. And you could just go in and worship, and it was an awesome time. And I was like, hey, we enjoyed the Village. Let's just go there for a while. It was an hour drive from our house one way. And we were just going to do that for a few weeks. They would give up on us, and then we could go find a church. We got to the Village, and I don't know what happened, but we just loved it. I mean, God just began to speak to us. And when Matt would preach from the stage, he would say, hey, if you're further than 20 miles from this church, you need it. And I would look at my wife. He's like, he's not talking to us. And then the Plano campus opened up, and that was great because it cut our trip in about half. And so we began to come here to the Plano campus. And then in 2018, just one of those strange things that God takes you on all these things, the door opened for me to become an elder here. And I got to scratch that pastoring itch again. And it was just fantastic. And Isn't God beautiful and isn't he merciful? I was gonna be a pastor for the rest of my life because I determined I was gonna be a pastor for the rest of my life, even though the call was initially from God. But I had determined that. And it was my pride and it was my arrogance that was driving that. I had planned it out. I could take care of it. I was gonna do these things. And God in his mercy kind of came, circled back. And even though I had followed him in obedience to do this India thing, he was now bringing this pastoring thing back before me. And I just wanna tell you, it's a joy and it's a privilege to be an elder here. And it's not something I take for granted, and it's not something that I just cast aside, and it's a light thing. It's an important thing to me, and you guys are an important thing to me. And I want you to know, man, as elders, we love you guys, and you are you're beautiful people to have the privilege to be able to elder. And so that's basically, in a nutshell, my story. There's a little more details here and there and that kind of thing, but you get the gist of it, and that Jesus has just been graceful, merciful to me, and so he's been better than I deserve. And so I just appreciate you guys, and I appreciate you having the time to hear me out. So, Jason, I guess I'm going to turn it over to you, man. Jason Darwin is my home group leader. Love this guy. He's just a great guy. You guys are in for a treat.
Good? Everybody in the back? All right. So for the past few months, we have been teaching and discussing the story of Exodus in a series we have called Redemption. Exodus tells the story of God saving the people of Israel from slavery in the land of Egypt, sustaining them in the hostile wilderness of the desert, and revealing himself to them for the transformation of their identity to his glory. Tonight is the last message in our redemption series, and I will be talking about religious addiction, so it's going to be a really fun time. If you don't mind, I'd like to pray before I begin. Father, I acknowledge that I am insufficient for this. I'm insufficient for my own soul, and I'm insufficient for the souls in this room, and I know that you are enough. Spirit, would you come? Would you illuminate our hearts, that we would not trust our works, the things that we know, but that we would trust you. You're enough. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the reason for a discussion on religious addiction at the end of a series regarding redemption of God's people in Exodus? Historically, human beings have a bent toward religious addiction. From Exodus to Jesus, we see what happens when well-intentioned, God-fearing people devote themselves to the laws of God and not to God himself. And if we are to be a redeemed people, we also need to be redeemed from bad religion. So what is religious addiction? Nice timing, that was great. Religious addiction, or it's also called religiosity, is devoting oneself to the doctrine and disciplines of a religion for one's own perceived good and one's own glory. I'm gonna say that one more time. You can read it, but I think it's important. Devoting oneself to the doctrine and disciplines of a religion for one's own perceived good and one's own glory. And if you'll bear with me, I'd like to unpack that a little bit more. So devoting oneself to doctrines and disciplines is not a bad pursuit. Scripture instructs us to pursue truth and holiness and righteousness and lots of other things through Christian disciplines. The problem for the religious addict is the motive behind the disciplines, one's own good and one's own glory. On our own, we all have difficulty discerning what is good for us. We allow culture and other people's opinions and our own experience and feelings to determine what is good for us. And we bring those things, those opinions of what's good, into our relationship with God. And what happens when our ideas of good clash with God's? And the second motive for the religious addicts of devotion is their own glory. Glory means high renown or honor. And God's word teaches, and we believe, that human beings exist to glorify God. But the religious addict isn't interested in God's glory. They might talk about it, and they might praise God and extol his wondrous qualities, but in the end, they only do what they do to be seen by others, to be envied, to be respected, to be worshipped. So John Henderson, a biblical counselor, defines addiction as a kind of bondage of heart, affections, and body to some material device, producing immediate pleasure or relief with long-term deterioration. So the religious addict's heart and body are in bondage to their own perceived good, things like comfort and safety and power and money, and their own glory, the praise of men, a personal success, which produces immediate pleasure or relief with long-term deterioration. In the end, all addiction is idol worship, and the religious addict makes religion their idol. So what does religious addiction look like? Matthew 23 gives us a sober example. Jesus is speaking in the last few days of his public ministry before he's crucified. So these final words are really important words. Matthew 23, 23 through 28. Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Hypocrisy is a major indicator of religious addiction. Our lead teaching pastor, Jamin, spoke about this a week ago in his sermon, The Hidden Life. I would highly recommend listening to it. He talked about how hypocrisy essentially means being an actor. A religious addict is acting the part of the Christian life. The Pharisees are acting the part of godly living. They tithe in exactitude according to the law, but they neglect the poor and the orphan and the widow. Their religion is imbalanced. Outwardly, they look and act holy, but inwardly, they are full of greed and selfishness and faithlessness. And I want you to notice how insidious religious addiction is in this passage. Jesus doesn't condemn them for tithing correctly, but he condemns them for not obeying God in all things, especially the weightier matters. He tells them to do both. He doesn't tell them they shouldn't be clean on the outside, but that the outside would be clean if the inside was also. The Pharisees were binding themselves to disciplines that God had commanded, but they did them for their own good and for their own glory. The hypocrite today, in the same way, may display the following: intense affections, fluency, fervency, or abundance of religious speech, spontaneous spiritual experiences, a tendency for the words of Scripture to come to mind at just the right time. Love, conviction and confession, followed by comfort and joy, and great confidence as to the genuineness of the affections experienced. Now, I'm not saying those are sure signs of hypocrisy. These are good and right qualities that Christians display. What I am saying is they can be counterfeited. And there's a good chance that the Pharisees that Jesus cursed in Matthew 13 displayed at one time or another all of the things listed here. The dangerous aspect of religious addiction is how difficult it is to see within ourselves. All indications that we use for a good Christian life are there. And yet, as Isaiah 29 states, their hearts are far from me. Because of how deceptive idolatry is, especially when religion is the idol, I want to be more specific with some modern examples. What might religious addiction look like when it comes to serving? The Bible tells me that I should serve others. My church talks about serving quite often. There's certainly a need. And so, out of a good and right desire, I pick a place to serve. I feel good about my decision. People on staff in my church thank me, and my friends at church praise my selflessness. Lately, I've started to notice how few people in my church serve. Every week, we are shorthanded in the ministry I serve in, and it's frustrating. Serving is starting to feel like a burden. It's just so overwhelming. I feel like I should pray about it for myself, for more volunteers to come, but I forget. I'm just so busy with work and family and friends and now serving. And God understands. I'm doing this for Him. Sometime soon, I will reach my breaking point and leave the ministry I am currently serving because it's not the right fit, I've done my time, and I'm just burnt out. At some point in the future, I will feel guilty for not serving. And the Bible tells me I should serve others. My church talks about serving quite often. And there certainly is a need. And so, out of a good and right desire, I pick a place to serve. What might religious addiction look like when it comes to the pursuit of good doctrine? It's important to know the Word of God and spend time studying it to understand all that God has to say. Too many people are being led astray by false teachings. I believe only the right doctrines of Christianity, and anyone who believes differently than me needs to be corrected. Some people tell me I can be harsh, but sometimes you have to speak truth without compromise. Recently, someone online accused me of being unloving. They just don't understand that I am being loving. I mean, Jesus was loving and he flipped tables. That's all I'm doing. However, I'm starting to sense that the people around me are hesitant to share their struggles with me. Some of my friends seem to know about each other's personal lives in ways that I don't. When they ask me about the sins I struggle with, I don't know how to answer them. My spouse hesitates to talk with me about spiritual things. And it's not my fault that my spouse can't have a good debate on theology. What might religious addiction look like when it comes to participating in community? Christian community is a major part of my walk with God. It is a place I get to know others and be known. I'm a member of a home group at my church. And for years, I've shared my struggles with them, and they pray for me. I've learned a lot from their wisdom and advice, and I always feel so encouraged and closer to God afterwards. I'm able to gain so much insight into my life, which is helping me understand why I sin. The thing is, not much changes. Week after week, I feel like I'm sharing the same struggles. In fact, sometimes I feel so ashamed at my lack of growth that I don't come to group. Or when I'm asked, I tell the other members that I'm doing great because it's hard to be honest about feeling stuck. I know I should bring my struggles to God, but prayer doesn't seem to fix my problems. And God already knows what's going on with me anyways. I just need to lean into others. And if it doesn't work out, there's always somewhere else. I want you to listen to what's happening in these examples, to really see the pattern that's happening in the heart of religiosity. First, it starts with good, godly desires. I want to serve Jesus by serving the church. I want to know God's word so that I may love and obey him. And I want to grow in Christ within a community of confession. It starts with the best of intentions. Then, discreetly, the reason for doing what I do is for God. I serve the church because of the need. I read the Bible to learn about God. I want somewhere to belong. Can you hear the change? And next, the reason becomes about me, my good, and my glory. I serve because no one else will. I get praise for doing it, which makes me feel good. I read the Bible because there's too many false doctrines out there. I need information to refute my enemy. I want to be loved, but I don't want to be known. My good, my glory. Finally, the fruits of a selfish, hypocritical heart blossom. I quit serving because I'm fed up with others' laziness and people aren't appreciating me anymore. I spend hours each week arguing with my neighbors on Facebook. I make those around me feel inferior for not knowing what I know. And I leave my home group to find another group. Or maybe I leave community behind altogether. And over time, I have deteriorated. And this becomes a cycle for many. We go from serving to knowledge, and when that doesn't work, we go from knowledge to community, and so on, and so on. So how do I know if I'm a religious addict? Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century pastor and theologian, has this to say. There's hardly anything more explicit in the teachings of Jesus himself than the rules by which we are to judge the sincerity of someone's profession of faith. We must judge the nature of the tree by the quality of its fruit. But if the fruit of saving virtue is subject to be counterfeited, what good is this as a rule for discerning true from false? The answer is not found in the mere presence of what appears to be fruit, but in its perseverance. If the fruit shows itself not merely once, no matter how fervently and sweetly, but endures and matures over time and through trial, we can more solidly judge whether they be truly of God. And what Edwards is saying here is that we have to judge our sincerity by the fruit in our lives. Do I demonstrate love? Do I demonstrate patience? Do I demonstrate peace and kindness and faithfulness? And if I'm not sure, then I ask someone I trust to be honest with me. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in my life on an ongoing basis? I'd like to hit pause for a moment. Typically, addiction of any kind carries shame and guilt. And maybe as I've spoken, some of you feel your defenses going up. Please know that I am speaking to you as one who was and is an addict, especially when it comes to religion. I'm not here to condemn you. I have compassion for you. And if I love you, which I do, I have to make you conscious of the things you don't see. And some of you may already be thinking, I can fix this if I just fill in the blank. First, we are not a problem to be fixed. We are a people to be redeemed. We are not a defective piece of equipment that just needs new batteries or a reboot or a makeover. God is not interested in tinkering with you to get you to operating at full potential. God is interested in transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And secondly, you can't redeem yourself. There is no righteous act you can perform to overcome your sin. In fact, in many cases, that is the driving desire for religious addiction in the first place, self-redemption. Because if I can redeem myself, then I get the glory. For many of us, especially religious addicts, what I just said leads to a feeling of hopelessness. Deeply, we may wonder, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds in compassion. With man, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. So how can we be redeemed? So this next slide here is the redeemed truth from step three. I'm not going to read it, I just want to hit the points. First, how can we be redeemed? We ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts so that we might see our desperate need and our helpless condition. We hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think I want to stop because I think it's really important, especially for religious addicts. Sometimes you can hope in your faith and not in Jesus. And there's a difference. Like I can hope in what I believe and not in the person. I can hope in facts and information. Jesus is a person that we hope in. And in faith, we repent, surrendering our will and entrusting our lives to Christ. And then we are redeemed, we are made new. And it's a process. Redemption happens in moments, and it also happens over an entire lifetime. We were redeemed every day because we don't believe every day. And when we are redeemed, we are free to learn and serve and confess and love and have affections and rejoice. And not for our own glory, but for His. And not for our own good, but for others. So what might a redeemed view of serving look like? Jesus came to serve and not to be served. And when I was hurt, He tended my wounds. And when I strayed, He found me and carried me home. I'm no longer compelled by guilt or shame to serve. Now, when I hear the call to serve, I look to Him to lead me. He's always with me, serving alongside in the pain and discouragement and doubt. And when I serve others, I serve Him. And I know He's pleased with me, and He's enough. What might a redeemed view of good doctrine look like? Jesus is truth, and I want to know the truth. And the more I seek Him in His word, the more I behold His beauty. And the more I behold His beauty, the more I see my desperate need. And now my knowledge doesn't lead to pride, but to humility. It's no longer information I'm after, it's wisdom. I don't need to be right all the time. I don't need to win every argument. I am content in being misunderstood. I've learned to listen to others and to admit my weaknesses, because the truth is, when I am weak, He is strong. What might a redeemed view of community look like? Christian community is a gift from God. I don't have to be with others. I get to be with others, because God reveals Himself to me through the other members of my group. Jesus is glorified in their talents and their faults. His love is declared in their smiles and their scars. Our Father's infinite qualities are displayed in infinite ways through our lives. And I don't have to be afraid to be known, to reveal the shameful parts of my life, because Jesus already knows me and loves me as I am. And in turn, I can love and forgive others when they fail or disappoint or wound, because Jesus loves and forgives. John Henderson, who I quoted earlier, says the greatest solution to defeating an addiction is comparable to the greatest solution to defeating Satan. A stronger power must enter. Total and eternal satisfaction in Jesus Christ is the purging force. For His lordship, power, beauty, and magnificence are without equal. Do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus is totally and eternally satisfying? Lord, help us believe. Let's pray. Father, we need You. I don't really know how else to say the truth. We need You. Help us to see we need You. Help us to trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we would pursue You, and not the things that You've offered us, but that our goal is You, more of You. We love You. Amen.